Good afternoon. So today we'll be back in Mark, where we left off several weeks ago. So that's Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Please keep your place there in Mark chapter 11. It's a wonderful season. I know it's different, 2020, than it's ever been, but we are in the season that's commonly called Advent, where we wait for the celebration of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. During this season, we sing songs like the opening song today, O come, Emmanuel. We sing songs like, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." This is a time of anticipation and expectation. Our cry is that Jesus would come. Now, of course, we live 2020, thousands of years after he has come into the world, but we still cry that, don't we? We not only want him to come with his presence into our lives, into our griefs and our sorrows, into our situations, but we are waiting for him to come again. And so the first century Israelites would have sung this very song if it were written back then, O come, Emmanuel. And we sing it today as well. But hold on a second. Do you really understand what you're asking for? What does it mean for Jesus to come into this world, to come into our church, to come into our lives? What will he do when he comes? If he were to walk in bodily right now, would he be pleased with what he sees? He doesn't just see what's happening on stage, by the way. He sees the depths of our hearts. You see, we want him to come. We look around the world and we see a world that lies in wickedness, injustice and sin, fornication, theft. We want him to come and change all that, don't we? But do we want him to change us? Are we looking for Christ to come and do the sometimes painful work of demolishing the idols in our hearts? Or do we only wish that he would come and sort of lift us out of this misery in this world? So like first century Israel, we are looking for the Messiah to save us, to affirm us, to comfort us, to heal us, to teach us. And he does all those things, but he also came to change us. Now, I know it's been 3 weeks, maybe a month since we were in Mark. You may remember the last passage ended in verse 11. If your Bibles are open, look at Mark 11:11, which says, "And he entered Jerusalem. He went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." And I mentioned how that was, in many ways, the calm before the storm. Mark ends his narrative of the triumphal entry with Jesus simply walking into the temple, looking around quietly, and then going home. And then it sort of ends there until this next section picks up. And Mark is giving us a foreshadowing of something to come. And as we look at this passage today, we're going to see that the storm is beginning. Jesus would do something that would set off a chain of events that would eventually lead him to the cross. And why is that? Because those same scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests, who would have sung with us if they were alive today, "O come, Emmanuel," they expected him to come, but when he came, they rejected him. Because they didn't expect him to overturn their idols. And so rather than saying, "Thank you, Lord, for answering our prayers, you have brought to us the long-awaited Messiah," instead, they plotted to kill him. And kill him they did. Today's passage is the beginning of the storm, the last week of Jesus' earthly life, events that would lead to the death of the Son of God, the one that they long expected but did not accept. We're in Mark 11, verse 12 to 25. Just to recap, the last message we discussed was verses 1 through 11, where Jesus came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, and we asked, are our hosannas real? When we wave our palm branches and sing Hosanna, do we really mean what we say? The Lamb then went into the temple in verse 11 and foreshadowed what is about to take place in this passage today. We learn here that during this time, this last week of Christ's life, he's going back and forth to a town called Bethany. Bethany was about 2 miles, maybe less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So each day he would go to Jerusalem, he would cause trouble, and then he would go and lodge in Bethany, and then he would do the same thing again the next day. Well, let's look at this in four sections, beginning with Jesus condemning a fruitless fig tree. That's verse 12 to 14. It says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Now, this is an interesting story, isn't it? And it has caused a lot of people to question whether Mark got this right, whether Jesus was really divine, whether Jesus was using anger that was uncontrolled, and so on and so forth. This happens to be, by the way, the last miracle, other than the resurrection, of course, that's recorded in the book of Mark. So this last miracle is Jesus cursing a fig tree, which we find later was dead because of the curse. The famous atheist Bertrand Russell accused Jesus here of vindictive fury and declared that Jesus was less virtuous than other figures of history based on this account alone. Another said that this account of Jesus cursing this fig tree when he should have known better was an example of, quote, gross injustice. Why did they declare such a thing? Well, of course, they didn't understand what Jesus was doing here. See, Jesus was hungry. We often forget that he was fully human. Jesus is not half human and half God. He is not divinity with skin on. He is fully human, fully divine. There's a union between two full natures of Jesus. And as a fully human being, Jesus felt the things you and I feel, including hunger. And he was hungry, and he was demonstrating this to his disciples. He came to a fig tree, and the fig tree bore leaves. Now, leaves, that's a sign of life, isn't it? That's an invitation to a hungry traveler. There's a fig tree with figs on it because there are leaves on it. That's what the expectation is. But there was no fruit. The fig tree, in many ways, was deceptive. It was demonstrating this invitation, come and eat. But when Jesus arrives, there's nothing to eat. Leaves are a sign of life. Leaves are a sign of activity. Leaves are a sign of vitality. But this fig tree was barren. One commentator says, the invitation which the tree by its foliage had seemed to offer the hungry traveler, this was not mere fruitlessness, but fruitlessness in the midst of a display that promises fruit. You need to keep that in mind as we look at the next account. But understand this, that cursing the fig tree was not in any way, shape, or form uncontrolled anger by the Son of God. Jesus was not being arbitrary. He was not being petty. He wasn't acting out of frustration like you and I are prone to do. Jesus never sinned. And this is not sin either. What this is a prophetic sign. And the disciples who, or Jews themselves, would have been familiar that Old Testament prophets didn't just declare things, they also gave prophetic signs. For example, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 20 walks naked as a sign against Egypt and Cush. The prophet Jeremiah buries and then retrieves a loincloth, which then spoils as a sign against Judah. The prophet Ezekiel shaved his head and his beard and then burned his hair as a sign of judgment on Jerusalem. The prophets were no strangers to this sort of prophetic sign. What Jesus was doing when he cursed the fig tree was not a mere human acting out of arbitrary hunger and frustration, but the Son of God in full control, in front of his disciples, demonstrating to them the condemnation that comes to a system that promises life, but inside is barren. This cursing of the fig tree is nothing less than a warning of the impending destruction of the temple. And that's what we see in this next section. Jesus condemned the fruitless fig tree, and now in verse 15 to 17, Jesus condemns the fruitless temple. Look with me in verse 15 to 17. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. There's so much to glean from this section. Well, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He's back in the very temple where he stood in verse 11 and looked around. This is the third temple, the first being that of Solomon. And then we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple of Zerubbabel. This is a temple under Herod. The third and final temple. And Mark here is sandwiching these two stories together, the fig tree and the temple, because they're related to one another. As Larry Hurtado said, the incident of the fig tree both interprets the cleansing of the temple and is interpreted by later incidents. If you turn with me to Malachi, please turn Malachi chapter 3. I want you to see how this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Again, that many of the people in those days didn't expect to happen quite as they had hoped. Malachi chapter number 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. And keep in mind the picture you have of Jesus in the temple as you read this ancient prophecy. Malachi 3, beginning in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Verse 5, Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. You see that in verse 1? The Lord whom you seek? Yeah, they're waiting for him to come. Even in the busyness of the temple, you can picture it in your mind, them buying and selling. They're all waiting for the Messiah to come. But then he comes, and according to Malachi, it says he is coming suddenly, but who can endure when he appears? There's a warning here. He will come, and what will he do? He will refine his people. Well, if you or I were a piece of gold, we wouldn't enjoy the refining process. You have to go through fire to be refined. It's painful. But at the end of it, you come out shining. You come out more valuable. You come out more pleasing to the eye. Well, Malachi well said that the Lord would come into his temple and he would cleanse his temple. And this is what we're reading about today in Mark 11. So when Jesus came, what did he see? You already have the picture in your mind's eye. He sees money changers. He sees people buying and selling. He sees animals. Mark mentions pigeons, but we could assume there were all sorts of farm animals fit for sacrifice in the outer court of this temple. There was nothing worshipful about what Jesus saw when he came to his temple. Hendrickson says, bustling religious activity, but no sincerity and truth. Tremendous promise, but a very poor. This was like the fig tree, showing forth its leaves. The temple shows forth its dedication to God. God Most High, come to the temple to pray, to sacrifice. And then when you walk in, just like the fig tree had no figs, the temple has no real devotion to the Lord. Martin Luther calls this activity crass commercialism. We talk about commercialism, we think it's sort of a 20th and 21st century phenomenon, but Martin Luther called it that 500 years ago. And Luther knew a lot about this. You may know his story. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, very dedicated to the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Luther, about 6 years prior to the Reformation, made a pilgrimage to Rome, like all good Catholics in Europe were meant to do. And he climbed the stairs, and every single step he would say the Our Father as a way to atone for sins. But what he saw in Rome turned his heart. What he saw in Rome is very similar to what Jesus saw in the temple. A lot of people showing outward displays of devotion to God, but buying and selling. He saw people buying and selling the bones of Peter. Luther was said to have once quipped that Peter seems to have more bones now that he's dead than when he was alive. They would be selling the hair and the breast milk of Mary, making money off of these people, climbing these steps to earn favor with God. Meanwhile, Rome itself was growing in extravagance and beautiful, ornate buildings built on the hard work and backs of the lower classes. In an open letter to Pope Leo X, Luther said, "The Roman Church, once the holiest of all, has become a den of thieves, the most shameless of all brothels, the kingdom of sin, death, and hell. It is so bad that even Antichrist himself, if he should come, could think of nothing to add to its wickedness." A religion or a system that has an outward display of piety, but inward, nothing but pride and commercialism and consumerism and insincerity, is a stench in the nostrils of God. We tend to think Jesus was being petty here, but you can see that he had nothing but righteous indignation. Now, just to give you a little bit of an overview of what's happening here, many Jews from all around the region would be coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. And it would be rather unreasonable for them to bring an animal from wherever they came from. And so it made sense from a commercial standpoint for people to buy and sell the animals at the temple. So when you arrive into Jerusalem, you don't have to go through inspection with your animal. It's already been inspected. It's already there. You just have to buy it. But in order to buy it, you have to make sure you change your currency into the local currency. Any of you have ever been to a foreign country, know what it's like to do a foreign exchange? And these money changers were presumably charging exorbitant fees for these Jews in order to change their money into local money. Now, in the temple, in the very inner court, you have the sanctuary. That's the Holy of Holies. That is the presence of God. Nobody could enter there except the high priest. And he had to do so with the blood of the Lamb. Then in the outer courts, you had things like the court of Israel for all the male Jews, and the court of women for the female Jews. And then there was this other court, the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles, that's amazing. It means all nations. The temple, we think the temple, it's only for the Jews, right? But there was a prescribed place for the Gentiles to come and pray. So if you were a Gentile, if you were in the Roman Empire and you had a heritage that wasn't Jewish and you wanted to seek the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was set aside for you in the temple a place for you to pray. It's pretty awesome when you think about it. Now, a Gentile could only go to the court of Israel if he was a full-fledged, circumcised convert to Judaism. But so long as he was simply seeking God, and we see examples of this in the Bible, for example, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he would be allowed to pray at the temple, and this was set aside for him to do so. But this was the place where they were buying and selling. They were buying and selling in the place of the Gentiles. So think about a church like this. If you know, we had the sanctuary to use for ourselves, and we said, anybody who wants to come from the outside, we don't know if you're a Christian or not, we want to offer you a place to come and pray, you can have this hall right here. And we had a sign outside that said, all are welcome to come and pray. You would think there would be a quiet space to pray. Maybe it would, the chairs would be comfortable. Whatever it is that you would think of that would invite people to come to a place and pray. But rather, when you walk in, there's nothing but chaos. Well, who can pray in a place like that? People are buying and selling. Money changers, tax collectors. There's pigeons and doves and all sorts of farm animals. How in the world is a Gentile going to pray under those circumstances? And so it makes sense that Jesus would have righteous indignation here, because he's God himself. He's the one who told the prophets to set up a place in the temple for Gentiles, for all nations to come in and pray, and yet they can't pray. Matter of fact, rather than it being a house of prayer, it's a den of robbers. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56. I want you to see this as well. This is not something that just happened in the first century. Isaiah chapter 56. We'll look at verses 6 through 8. By the way, one commentator suggests that there was a sign in the outer court that was given to the Gentiles that said, no foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surrounds the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. So the rest of the temple was closed off. So if I'm a Gentile in the first century, and I've heard about this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I want to worship, I want to come to him. Maybe God's drawing me. I want to come to him, and I go to the temple where only Gentiles can pray. But I can't pray there because there's a bunch of buying and selling. I can't even go to the other courts because that sign says, if I'm apprehended, I will die. So access to God is shut off from the people surrounding the Israelites in the first century. And I believe that from this and other passages of Scripture, there are very few things that enrage our Lord more than cutting off access to him, as he rebuked the Pharisees time and again for going forth and making converts two-time children of hell. When you shut up the house of God to other people, you are committing a grievous sin. And these Gentiles had nowhere to pray because of the activity of Israel, who claim to be the people of God. You're in Isaiah 56. Look at verses 6 through 8. It's a wonderful prophecy. It says, and the foreigners will who joined themselves to the Lord, right? Foreigners, that's Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and I make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of God. God revealed his heart to Israel already in the Old Testament by saying, there will be a day where I will be pleased by the sacrifices and prayers of Jew and Gentile together in my house. This will be a house of prayer, not just for the Jews, but for everyone, all nations, all peoples. And now Jesus comes into that very temple and he finds the exact opposite. It's no wonder he turned over the tables. No wonder he drove everyone out. No wonder he blocked the entrance. As Henry Sweet says, who could pray in a place? Who can pray in a place which was at once a cattle market and an exchange, where the lowing of oxen mingled with the clinking of silver and the chaffering and haggling of the dealers and those who came to purchase? Can't pray in a place like that. Jeremiah 7, verse 11 says, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. You see, the temple had the appearance. The leaves were showing dedication to God. Come and pray. But in reality, not doing his will. Just as Jesus, hungry, looked for fruit and found none on the fig tree, he went to the temple and he found that it was barren. So what makes Jesus indignant? Hypocrisy. A promise of something when on the inside it's rotting. And what else? Shutting up access to God. The temple is supposed to be the house of the Lord, the place where God dwells with man, the place where you can experience to some degree God. But it was pretty much a shopping mall at that point. It's the only record here in the Gospel of Mark that accounts any violent action of Jesus. Driving out these buyers and sellers, though, was zeal for the honor of God and the sacredness of the temple purpose. Jesus is, in effect, saying to the temple, and he's saying not just to the temple, but to the entire religious system and her authorities and her customs, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. Because the old is gone, and the new has come. When Jesus entered into that temple, last week we considered how the Lamb of God was ready for sacrifice, but we also must consider that he himself is the new temple. And two temples are not going to coexist. The old one has fulfilled its purposes as the type and shadow of the things to come. And you can see by what was going on there, they already had desecrated it. So just as he said to the fig tree, no one will ever eat your fruit again, when he drove out those money changers and he spoke against the temple, as the Pharisees would say later to Pontius Pilate and Herod, it was as if he was saying to the temple, which is the seat of the Jewish religion, that you are no longer the light for the people. You are no longer the messengers of God. You are no longer the people of God. The old is gone and the new has come. Now, as you can imagine, that was not well received by the authorities. They didn't like that. They were the ones, like I referenced earlier, who would have said, oh, come Emmanuel, but now that he's here, and now that he's changing things, this is a little uncomfortable. Well, look at verse 18 and 19. It says, and the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. They were seeking a way to destroy him. This was no mere rabble-rouser. You could probably imagine in first century Jerusalem, being that the temple was a center of social life and religious life, it wasn't the first time someone came in to protest. It wasn't the first time somebody came in to speak against the temple. There were other prophets in those days. There were other men in those days who would say things that would trouble the people. But Jesus was speaking with an authority that nobody had spoken with. Speaking against the temple would become one of the accusations brought against Jesus that brought him to the cross. Jesus gave his life. He died for this very thing. He died attacking the very thing he came to do away with, the thing that ensnared men's souls. Now, one of the reasons why I think the scribes and chief priests were so upset is because, after all, there was nothing in the law that said we can't do this. There was no verse, you know, we look for chapter and verse. Is there anywhere in Leviticus or Deuteronomy that says we can't buy and sell in the outer courts? So they, as authoritative officials, doing things pragmatically, like I mentioned earlier, it's easier for pilgrims to buy things at the temple than take them animals with them, right? It's easier to exchange your money at the temple than exchange it on the way, where you can be robbed or whatever. So in their minds, they probably, these were good decisions. We made these decisions as authorities in Israel, and we're not contradicting God's word. Who does Jesus think he is to overthrow everything? What audacity! He's acting like someone who has authority. You see, that the temple was their shrine, their sacred shrine. And because of its social prominence, like I said, there were many disruptions before, but never like this. Never with such authority. And so, brethren, this is the storm. What we're reading here is the event that would set off chains of events that would keep Jesus in Jerusalem until that final day on the cross. But Jesus knew what he was doing. He wasn't surprised. All of what's happening here is according to the divine will of God. He told his disciples, we've seen this right in Mark, again and again, three times already in Mark, that he would be given up by the authorities, and he would die, and he would rise again. But he would do so at the hands of people who, if the song, O Come, Emmanuel, were written back then, they would have sung that song. Because they longed for a Messiah. They couldn't wait for him to come into the temple, but he had come. They wanted him to just change the social order, but not the one that they set up. Jesus came to change things, but not in the way that they desired, and thus they desired to kill him. Now we'll end our section in verse 20 to 25 for today, where Jesus then describes how his people are to approach God. At first glance, this passage seems out of place, and you'll see why when we read it again. Verses 20 to 25 says, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses.'" Now, the passage, like I said, seems a little confusing, right? The first passage, Jesus curses the fig tree. Second passage, he goes against the temple, which we see the connection there. The fig tree is a foreshadow of the temple. This third passage, they see the fig tree. It's dead from the roots, just as Jesus said. And Peter's like, "Look, Jesus, the fig tree you cursed, it's dead." And then Jesus goes on this discussion about prayer and faith. And like, well, doesn't really answer Peter's question. Doesn't really explain to us why he cursed the fig tree. So how does this all connect? I'll do my best to try to explain what I think is the connection here. But first, understand that Mark tells us in verse 20 that the fig tree was withered away at its roots. Okay, it wasn't simply damaged or trampled. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, he killed it. He killed it at its most deepest point of life. And this is exactly what he's doing to the temple. This is what he's doing to the Jewish system. The old covenant is dying at its roots, only to be replaced by the new covenant in Christ. Totally destroyed. Jesus dismantles the old, but in this passage, what I think he's doing is I think he is talking to them about that very destruction, and then he's telling them, as my people, as my new covenant people, this is how you're supposed to pray. Not what you saw in the temple, because we assume the disciples were with Jesus, right? They walked into the temple. They saw that display. Jesus is making a contrast. He's saying, this is what they consider to be prayer, but this is how you're supposed to pray. This is how they display their sincerity before God, but this is how you're supposed to display your sincerity before God. I don't think this is a passage we should take out of context and say, for example, in verse 23, whoever says to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, that this is just a general admonition that anyone who just has just enough faith can literally tell a mountain to go into the sea. And you've probably heard things like that before. I think that there's actually a mountain Jesus is talking about. And I think there's actually a person he's talking about. The mountain is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the person is none other than Jesus himself. In Zechariah 4:7, the Bible says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." When Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, you could actually see from the Mount of Olives the Dead Sea, the very place prophesied that the mountain would fall into. And so this mountain that he talks about in verse 23, he is likely pointing to the Mount of Olives at that point. And he is saying that whoever will say to this mountain, be moved, which by the way would be a 4,000-foot plunge, is the person who has come to reorder all things. Listen to Zechariah again, chapter 14. "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." Jesus is saying, in light of these prophecies, I have come to say to the mountain to be moved. That is a total destruction of that which was old and a new setup of the covenant. And when Jesus goes on to then instruct his disciples how to pray in light of this, he's calling them to trust his promises to uproot that order and replace it with the new one. And what is that new one? That new one is none other than Jesus himself. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to him, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus equates himself with the temple. Just as much as that old temple was to be a place of access to God, Jesus and Jesus alone has become our access to God. Just as much as that temple was a place of sacrifice, where they would sacrifice day after day to atone for sins that the writer of Hebrews tells us could actually never atone. They were merely shadows of things to come. Jesus would be the once for all sacrifice that if we trust in him, our sins would be completely forgiven. Revelation 21 has this beautiful verse that says, "He was, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb." The temple is God dwelling with his people. Jesus is God dwelling with his people. Emmanuel, what does that mean? God with us. We have the temple. The old is gone. That was a mere shadow. But the new has come. And he has come to us, into our world. And brothers and sisters, it goes even further. By your union with Christ, if you have faith in Christ, the Bible says you have union with Christ. That makes us his temple. Because Jesus is the temple, by our union with him, we are also the temple. That's why 1 Corinthians 3, you know this verse, it says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. We're not looking for some architectural design, some building. We are the temple by virtue of our union with Christ. And so our calling is to be what that old temple could never live up to. As Paul says in Ephesians, that we are, as a church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I'm not sure we understand the gravity of that. Jesus came to a literal temple. It wasn't doing what it was supposed to be doing. And in righteous indignation, he drove people out. And he spoke against it and said, it will be destroyed. Now he has set up a new temple. He himself is our temple. And by union with him, we are his temple. We are called to do what the old could not do. But I'm not sure we understand the weight of that. That we as a church are the dwelling place of God. So here's what the Bible tells us. The old system of trying to earn God's favor with ritual and sacrifice has been replaced with the finished work of Christ. The new covenant is not merely one promise that we could not keep, because the old covenant, we could not keep that. We couldn't even keep the Ten Commandments for one day. But the new covenant is a promise that's made with God himself. And in the new covenant, he doesn't simply tell us, obey and these things will happen. The Bible says he gives us new hearts. He changes us from the inside out. The Jews of Jesus' day could simply have, with hearts apart from God, gone to the temple, did their duty, and gone home. But for us, if you're in Christ, you have a new heart being renewed by the Spirit of God. And God's dwelling place is with his people through Christ. You, the Bible says, have access to God. When you're going through grief, when you're going through battling sin, when you need peace with God, when you need forgiveness from God, you don't have to drive around and GPS the nearest temple. You don't have to find a place to take a dove or a pigeon and sacrifice it. By faith alone, you have access to God. And so we ought to live up to our calling as God's new temple. So this entire section then, this last section of today's sermon, verse 20 to 25, I think is what true devotion looks like in the new order. If you are my follower, here's how you pray. And he says, and we'll look at it again in verse 24 and 25. I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. You see the contrast between how Jesus' followers are supposed to pray versus how those men in the temple were going about it? In the temple, which was supposed to be a dedication to God's purposes, what did Jesus find? He found pretense, distraction, deception. But in God's people, the new temple, there is to be found faith and forgiveness. These two things that Jesus highlights, faith and forgiveness, combat two of the main hindrances to prayer. Well, let's face it, what hinders us from prayer so much? Lack of belief and unforgiveness or disunity. When we harbor unforgiveness, it hinders our prayers. When we have unbelief, it hinders our prayers. And so Jesus says, my people are to pray this way, to believe in me. If you've asked it, you will receive it. And secondly, If you want forgiveness from God, you must also forgive. Pray with a forgiving heart and a forgiving heart. And so the temple is the means of approach to God, which is fundamentally from the roots now replaced by Jesus as the new and true and only center of Israel and of all nations. Only through Christ can man approach God. So what we see in today's passage is that the temple is fading. We learn later, about 40 years later in 70 AD, the temple building itself falls. But Jesus is here now, and his death and resurrection would end the purposes of the temple. Let me make a few points of application. The new temple has come. But now what needs to change? If Jesus is coming, he's going to change us. In the old temple, we find there are restrictions for Gentiles. In the new temple, we welcome Jew and Gentile. In the old temple, there was outward ritual. In the new temple, there's repentance and faith. In the old temple, there were repeated sacrifices. But in the new temple, there's a once-for-all sacrifice. And in the old temple, we find insincere, formal prayers. But in the new temple, we're called to prayer that is offered from faith. Now, what needs to change for us? Three categories. The first is our world systems. We are praying as God's people that Christ would come and change this world. Do we not? What do we see in this world? False religion everywhere. Works righteousness. Extremism on the left and on the right. Secularism, materialism, consumerism, commercialism. The Apostle John said it right that the world lies in wickedness, injustice, abuse, sexual sin, envy, theft, war, lies, unfaithfulness, rebellion. We can go on and on. When we sing, O come Emmanuel, is that not one of our cries that he would come and right the wrongs? That he would establish his kingdom of perfect peace. Boy, we live in a crazy world, don't we? But take heart, Christ will reign forever and ever. And so one admonition to give you on this point is this. If you are tempted in any way to trust in anything other than Christ, to redeem this world from its wickedness and its backwards behavior, please repent. I don't mean to say that there aren't values in things that can change people's behaviors, that there isn't value in things like education or medicine and things like that. But if your ultimate trust and you give your life to and your emotions to things like politicians or programs or money or ideologies in order to set the world aright, you're going to be severely disappointed. Because the hope that we have is in Christ alone. And I don't mean, by the way, just kind of waiting for a second coming. But here and now, as we preach the gospel and show people Christ, he could send a revival. And I fear that many Christians don't believe that. Secondly, our church. If our church is called to be the temple, what needs to change when Christ comes to our church? What do you think Jesus' assessment would be if he were to walk into a service at Bread of Life, Kearney? You see, it's very easy for us to look at what happened in the temple and apply it to other churches, right? In a sort of self-righteousness. It's easy to say, well, we're not like them. We're not consumerists. We're not commercializing anything. I'm sure you're aware of the fall of yet another famous pastor, Carl Lentz. And a recent article revealed it's not just the adultery that was a problem with Mr. Lentz. One of the former volunteers of Hillsong New York mentioned how there was a VIP section in Hillsong. A VIP section for celebrities. Some celebrities would come into the building and literally want to, according to this article, want to worship side by side common folk like you and me. But the ushers were trained to spot them out and bring them forward to sit in the VIP section. They were given things like backstage passes to go and meet Mr. Lentz, backstage where there was catering and a wardrobe for his ever-increasing tastes. When I read that article, I did not feel like I was reading about a pastor, but about a rock star. There's nothing but consumerism and commercialism there. So does this happen? Of course. But we would be amiss if we said, today's passage is about us criticizing them. Where do we fall short as a church in this regard? Well, I'm sure there are many things. And as a pastor, I have to say I am so thankful for this church and the dedication I see here. I believe we're gifted in a number of ways and we have many strengths. But I think one of our biggest weaknesses is right here in this text. My house shall be called a house of prayer. In fact, one of our core values that we went through as a church plant before we started the church, value number 4, and that's in no particular order, and they're on the table over there if you don't know what the core values are, says we are to be prayer saturated. We value our dependence on God through prayer in everything we do. We set this from the outset as a church. And I taught on this, and there were many amens in the room. I remember when our Tuesday nights were Truth Be Told, and we had a pretty good crowd. Many of you came to Truth Be Told and were going to church on Sunday in Wayne and asked me, when are we going to have prayer meeting in our church? So we put it on Tuesday nights. We moved here to this building. God opened up this building. We can meet anytime we want. What a blessing. Some of you have never come. Like, ever. Some of you haven't come in months, and I just want to ask you, where are you? My house shall be called a house of prayer. Is that not a priority? I know we're thinking of excuses right now. Do not quench the spirit. Write down your excuses. Homework, studying, jobs, kids, too far, too dark, too cold. And tell me, would Jesus be impressed with that excuse? Here's what some of the giants of the faith have said about prayer. And I don't mean, you know, we can totally quench the spirit and say, why pray at home? Yes, you should pray at home. You should have a dedicated time of prayer with the Lord. But we're talking about the temple here. We're talking about corporate prayer. The Bible says a lot about corporate prayer. Your brethren that you're committed to have dedicated to pray at a certain time each week. I'm not asking for every single person to come every single Tuesday, but got to make an effort. Prioritize this. Here's what Andrew Murray said. Christ actually meant prayer to be the great power by which his church should do its work, and that the neglect of prayer is the great reason the church has not greater power over the masses in Christian and in heathen countries. I agree with this. We could look at the church and say, we're so weak right now, and secularism is taking over here, and left-wing ideology over here, and right-wing ideology over here, and Islam over here, and atheism over here. What's wrong with the church? We don't do this, we don't do that. Our worship's not as good, the music's not as good, the preaching's not as good. Or we just don't pray. Let's be honest. Prayer is what moves mountains, Jesus said. Spurgeon said, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. The fact of the matter is we don't come to prayer meeting because we don't esteem it. It's not a priority for many of us. You do things that you prioritize. You sacrifice. Wow, you're telling me I should come. I'm going to have to move around my schedule here. Yes. It is that important. Jesus set up the new temple and he said, my house shall be called the house of prayer. And if he walked a given prayer meeting in Bread of Life Kearney and saw the handful of people here, I don't think he would be pleased. Spurgeon says the condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting of grace. He's called it a graceometer. From it, we may judge the amount of divine working among a people. He says, if God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be slothfulness in prayer. He called prayer meetings the throbbing machinery of the church. What empowers this church is our prayer together. Finally, A.T. Pearson said, there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. How much, brethren, do you prioritize prayer? Prioritize it. Yes, sacrifice for it. Move things around in your schedule. Commit to once a month. You know, it's encouraging to see people. It's easy for me in the flesh to just come down on everyone. I understand it's difficult, but how encouraging it is to come to a prayer meeting and see brothers and sisters, to hear each other's burdens, to bear each other's burdens, to know what's going on in their lives. You know, we tried to tailor our prayer meetings to make them a little more lively. We sing songs. I mean, I can give you all the, you know, I could advertise for you. I don't want to do that. I want you to evaluate, do I prioritize what Jesus prioritizes? And clearly, he meant for his house to be a house of prayer. So what needs to change? What needs to change? Not just Tuesday nights. Are you calling people to pray with them? Do you prioritize? I want to remind you something, that the first 3 minutes of our worship service on Sunday are not some sort of tacked on thing just to make sure our cell phones are quiet. They're to pray together. This service needs to be bathed in prayer. And 1:30 is not an option. It's not an option to say, well, I made the sermon today. From the very beginning of our time together at 1:30, we as a church come to pray that God would bless this service. If you're wondering where we're losing our power, it's because we're not praying together. It is not a priority for many of us. And whatever excuses you have now will continue to be excuses because, quite frankly, they're mindsets. So now if it's because you have small children, it will be because you have bigger children. Now if it's because of you have to study, then it's going to be because of work. Now it's because of distance, it's going to be for something else. Brothers and sisters, honestly, evaluate yourselves. What is keeping you from praying with the people of God that Christ died for? And then ask him to overthrow the idols of your heart. If 2020 has not taught us anything, it's that we are dependent upon God. Our world is crazy. Our church has taken the biggest beating we've ever taken. We've lost people. And people in our church have lost people. We've endured tragedies and sufferings. I just ask you to commit to pray together. As a church, that's where our power is. We want God to answer our prayers. We want him to establish in Kearney. We want another elder. Well, the power is in prayer, brethren. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Let me just end with 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, which says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The last thing we need to change, of course, is ourselves. Jesus overturns the idols of the heart. If you want Emmanuel to come into your life, you have to be ready for the change. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the grave, and he beckons us to repent and believe in him for salvation. He doesn't do this so that we can have a bigger bank account or more health. He does this to save us from our sins and change us from the inside. That change is not always going to be painless, but if we really want him to come, we will surrender to him. And so I ask you, what does Jesus need to uproot in your heart and life? In what ways are you and I holding on to the old ways? What temple have you set up as a ritual to say, well, I did this thing, so God must be pleased with me? You cannot access God or earn favor with him merely by ritual, by your good works, by repeated sacrifices, or by your abilities or your intelligence. Let Christ overturn the tables of idols. Let him destroy the temples that you and I cling to. For he said, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has come in answer to our prayers. We've prayed, all your people have prayed for generations that Emmanuel would come, and he has come. But Lord, help us to receive what he has to say, because many times we confess we don't want to hear it. We want to hear about his salvation. We don't want to hear about repentance. Oh, Father, please forgive us and give us hearts that are full of faith, trusting not in the old, but in the new, which we thank you for. In Jesus' name, amen.